We turn in our Bibles to Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's the third last book from the Old Testament. And we're going to be going through this book in the coming weeks. And I encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to read through Haggai and Zechariah as well. They speak at around the same time. And to also read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. As you see, the prophet Haggai is mentioned in those books as well. It provides some of the background for Haggai. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant, of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. People loved of God, what dates mark your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? As you look back in your life and as you consider your present situation in your relationship with the Lord, what significant events in your life have drawn you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? What events have developed in your life that idea that God is with me, God is with us? That idea is seen throughout the Scriptures. You remember the Lord Jesus quoted this powerful word, when he said, all power has been given to me, all authority has been given to me. God is with His people. You see that throughout the Scriptures. Dates are significant. In the book of Haggai, we see that the beginning of our chapter 1 and the end of chapter 1 begin and end with dates. And we see more dates in chapter 2 as well. The book is dated in a period of decline. Spiritual decline, economic decline, environmental decline. God's people had lost their way, and they were working themselves to the bone to try to figure out life on their own, to live by themselves, for themselves, and apart from God's blessing. And the odd thing is, Haggai's name means festival. And who would have thought that a prophet whose name means festival would come at a period of such decline? It's a paradox. It's not something we would expect. Yet God has more in store for His people than decline. God has more beautiful things, festivals, restoration, rebuilding in store for this remnant. And so He uses the prophet Haggai to call His people back to Himself and to remind them that I am with you. God with us is very much a reality. And we see the prophet Haggai is essentially calling the people back to the terms of the covenant as known in Deuteronomy 28. The prophet Haggai is showing them, here's what happens when you obey the Lord Jesus Christ, when you obey your God. And here's what happens when you disobey your God and when you put other people or other things in His rightful place. Haggai prophesies for God, and as you synchronize the calendars, the secular calendar and the biblical evidence that we have and the solar calendar, you can actually peg the date when he gave this first oracle to August 29, 520 BC. And Haggai spoke to the representatives of the leaders of the people of Israel, the leaders. He spoke to the governor, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the grandson of the last legitimate king of Judah. And he speaks to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who's a descendant of Aaron the high priest. And so these are the God-ordained authorities that Haggai the prophet speaks to first as he speaks to the remnant. And Haggai speaks to a remnant, a people that are in spiritual disarray, a people who are facing the covenant curses of disobedience. Just 15 years earlier, things had been far different for the remnant. You read in Ezra that the remnant of Judah had obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they forsook the pleasures of Babylon. And they traversed, they traveled the dangerous desert into the land of Judah. They joyfully entered the promised land. These people were on fire for the Lord their God. It all seemed very good 15 years before. It had been a time of celebration and joy. These people gave generously to the work of the Lord. In the equivalent of modern-day gold and silver, it would have been around $17 million that the people gave to the rebuilding effort. They were all about serving the Lord their God. 15 years earlier, they were zealous for His work. And they praised the Lord not only with their tithes and offerings, but with their lips and their hearts. You see them reciting the works of God and the Psalms together. These people were very much a people who loved the Lord their God. And they were a people who didn't just use anything they had to further the name of God. Because we see that surrounding nations began seeing what was happening with this rebuilding effort. $17 million being put into one place, things are happening. And the surrounding nations begin getting a little bit concerned. And their way of showing that concern is, how about we help you? How about we give of our offerings to this cause? And the remnant said, rightly, no, there's no way that you can help us with this effort. God does not allow pagans to mingle in with our worship. God does not allow those hostile to Him to enter into the worship and into the rebuilding effort. This remnant knew what God wanted, and they were faithful. So things at that point were good 15 years before. But we see that things were very much unraveling throughout that 15-year period. The surrounding nations were seriously angry at these people. They seemed so arrogant. Come on, we want to help you. How come you don't want to take our help? It seemed like they were dissing the surrounding nations. It seemed like you guys can do it on your own. It seems a little bit like they have it all together. The surrounding nations attacked them, and they attacked them not only physically, but politically. They wrote letters through these high-paid lawyers, and the people had to stop the rebuilding effort because the Persian king put a halt. He put an order to stop the rebuilding effort. And all that was 15 years before. What happened in the time being? Because we read in Haggai, things are very different. What had gone so wrong? We see in our first point that the remnant declines. This decline is seen in three distinct ways. The remnant had become fearful. And you read this again more in Ezra, that they put the fear of God in second place. And isn't that what fear does? It puts something before the Lord, your God. It breaks the first commandment. When you're a fearful person, you're fearing someone or something else other than the Lord, your God. And these people were characterized by that fear of these pagan nations. But the remnant became forgetful. The passion for God became something of a past memory. There was a hushed, strange, misguided peace that they actually enjoyed with the nations around them. They weren't being attacked anymore. There was no nasty letters being written about them. There was peace in Zion. The remnant was at ease in Zion, even though the Lord's blessing was not upon them. And that, beloved, is one of the most dangerous places to be, because we see that this fearful, forgetful attitude that they had, this false peace, had become an apathy. The remnant's decline was becoming an apathetic decline. The people were losing their desire for the Lord their God. They lost desire to see the temple rebuilt. And now God was not only second, God was pushed to the very last place. The visible representation of God with us, for that's what the temple is. The temple was a symbol that God was abiding with his people. That wasn't important to them any longer. And you see that they begin saying in verse 2, the time has not yet come, the time for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. And these people are dangerously using doctrinal reasons to say that we don't need to rebuild the temple. They're using spiritual excuses for their lack of zeal for God. And God save us, beloved congregation, from that type of doctrine that is used to protect our lack of zeal for God. The appointed time has not yet come. The appointed time for the rebuilding has not yet come. What they're saying is God has not told us to rebuild his temple. So we might as well invest our money and invest our time on ourselves and our own homes and our own families. And isn't that exactly what they did? You see in verse 4, they were dwelling in paneled homes, which either implies that the homes that they were dwelling in were rich and ornate, or else more likely it means that they were, that the prophet is presenting a contrast, that you're building your own permanent dwelling places and you're forgetting my permanent dwelling place. As opposed to investing in the Lord, they were investing in themselves. And so, we have eyes to see decline in our day. We have eyes to see decline in the broader church. It's very easy for us to look at other churches and say, that church is in decline. Spiritual decline, economic decline is very obvious. But you're very good at seeing decline in other people. Even in one another, you can say, yeah, that person's not doing as well as they were doing a couple years ago. You have eyes to see decline in other people. But we look this morning at ourselves. Where is the decline in your own heart? Where is the decline in me? For that is what the prophet Haggai brings to the people. You guys are in a period of decline. Look to your own heart. Consider your ways is a theme that runs through the book of Haggai. Consider who you are. Don't consider next door. Consider your own life before God. And this is where our church here, which has been around 17 years, must take note. Where are you in your zeal for God? Not only as individuals, but as a church. What characterizes you right now, at this point in time? Is the zeal for God consuming you like it did 17 years ago? Are you the people of God who are still working fervently for the kingdom, as you were so excited to begin this congregation so many years before? The remnant's decline, going back to Haggai, the remnant's decline was visible. It was apparent. In verse 6, we see that there was four critical areas of life where the decline was evident. We see first their land. Late in the summer, you would expect the harvest time to be plentiful. You would hope that there would be a lot of fruit on the land. If this is August 29, they would have had a lot of opportunity to see some good production. And yet at a time when there should have been great harvest, the fields were not bearing fruit. The harder they worked to produce, the more seeds they sowed, the less they brought in. They had great expectations, we read in verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew what remained away. God is basically saying, whatever little you brought in, I blew away like chaff. It was worthless. God's blessing was not on the land. And in fact, we see in verse 11 that God had actually himself called for a drought on their land. A drought not only on the fields, but on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground produces. God had brought a curse. And in a sense, their land was barren. And in a spiritual sense, they also, in their hearts, were barren before God. But secondly, we see that their food was impacted. We will see more of this in tonight's message. I didn't want to get into that as much. But apart from God's blessing, our food and drink will not satisfy us. Apart from God nourishing us with his power, whatever you take in will not help you. It's God's work to make your food health to you and nourishment to your bones. So they were malnourished. And in a spiritual sense, they were also very malnourished. Their clothing, we see thirdly, only with God's blessing are people kept warm and safe and given shelter. And this likely means that their garments were wearing out. They were likely threadbare. The people were suffering. And then in a sense again, they were naked before God. Spiritually, they were naked. Their nakedness was being exposed. But fourthly, we see their wages. Again, this is all from verse 6. The more they worked, the less they pulled in. They filled their money bags with money, but they had holes in these bags, and money kept on going out the other side. It's as if they took extra jobs and worked the extra shift at the factory, or that they did a lot of overtime. But taxes and inflation took all the value away. They had no more purchasing power. The more they worked, the less they had. God's blessing was not on their economy. And you see that again in the final three words of verse 11. God explicitly says that I am against all the labors of their hands. Whatever they set their hands to was cursed. They were destitute. In a spiritual sense, they were also destitute. It was not a good time for the remnant. God with us, and the remnant declines. What a paradox. If God is with us, then what on earth are we doing in decline? You can imagine these people thinking, this doesn't make any sense. And yet this pattern is traced throughout history. God does not allow his people to continue in a fearful, forgetful, apathetic state. Even with this fourfold judgment that we see, God is very near his people. He has not forgotten them at all. He is not far from those whom he loves. And we see this because he comes to his people by the prophet Haggai. He says, consider your ways. What are you doing? Why are you living for yourselves? Why are you working yourselves to the bone and forgetting that I am the one who gives the blessing on the land and the blessing on your wages and the blessing on your food and the blessing on your clothing? I am the God who will bless you. Why are you forgetting me? Why is my house still in ruins? It's been that way for around 70 years. You've had 15 years to put my building first, and you've neglected me. God is not dependent on his earthly dwelling. It's not like God needs to have this dwelling place in order to be with his people, because God is always with his people, no matter if there's an earthly dwelling or not. If you didn't have this place of worship, God would still be with you. God is not bound by anything earthly. But the people needed the temple. The people needed to be reminded that God is with us. And God with us is symbolized in this place, in this temple. That was the representation that God had not forgotten his people. And the people needed to be reminded that God with us, this Emmanuel principle, is the most important reality to remember in our lives. Because what that symbolizes is our covenant bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple was to the Old Testament Israelite what, in a sense, baptism is for us today. It symbolizes something. It symbolizes that God is with his people. And what a blessed reality that is. It's a sin not to be baptized. Because God is with us, and that reality needs to be recognized. What grace. What compassion that God, after 15 years, would send his prophet Haggai to his people. God does not take pleasure in seeing his people barren. God does not take pleasure in seeing you malnourished and destitute and naked. He delights in your well-being. But our well-being, beloved, we can never forget, is seen through heavenly eyes. Our well-being might not be our best. Having the best house and the best car and the best education. Our well-being is seen through a heavenly lens. And that lens includes suffering. That is our calling as a congregation, to be a suffering people for Christ. And suffering highlights how necessary the God with us reality is. Without suffering, you don't know how much you need the Lord Jesus. With suffering, God draws us lovingly, faithfully back into his bands of mercy. And we can actually praise God, even as the Apostle Paul praised God in prison for suffering, because suffering shows you how needy you are of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, remember, the remnant declines and God with us. It's not opposed to each other. Those ideas are very much together, linked. We've seen that, but secondly, we see God with us and the remnant responds. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, obeyed the voice of the Lord. All the remnant with them followed the words of Haggai the prophet. Once again, they feared the Lord that they had loved. They put him first. They remembered the Lord their God. They remembered that apart from him, nothing that they did was worth any good. And their repentance is shown by their obedience, which was very pleasing to God. God affirmed in verse 13 the most amazing reality. I am with you, says the Lord. This is gospel. This is good news that God is with his people. God remembers his fearful, forgetful, apathetic people. And he never forgets his bond, his covenant bond with them. They might forget. We might neglect the Lord, but he never neglects his people. God is with his people and that never changes. And love of God, the same covenant God who these people served, is the God that you serve today. Our God, who calls himself Emmanuel, is still God with us. That has never changed from the beginning of time. He has bought his people with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sealed us into that covenant bond with himself through the blood of Jesus. We belong, body and soul, to our faithful Lord and Savior. And so Jesus is very much the one who presents to us this God with us reality. And that's where we go at this moment in the message, that you have to see that apart from Jesus, you would never know what God with us actually means. And so we meditate on God with us as shown in Christ. Only Jesus had unflinching zeal for his Father and for his house. Only Jesus served the Lord with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only Jesus never forgot what it means to live for the Lord with all that he had, to give to God first, and never to place God second. Only Jesus lived in such a way. And you see that throughout his life. Remember, from the earliest days, when he was 12 years old in the temple, he said, "I'm about my Father's business," to his parents' dismay. We see in his adult years, he's about his Father's message, and his family still isn't happy. And we see in Jeff, he's about his Father's work, to the pain and to the sword that is plunged through Mary's heart. Everyone who loves and who grows close to the Lord Jesus understands more clearly that only Jesus Christ is the zealous one who perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. Only Jesus perfectly shows what devotion to God actually looks like. His presence among his people showed us what we are called to be. Zeal for God actually means that everything else is secondary. Zeal for my family is secondary. Zeal for my house and my car and my job and all these, my education, my future, it's all secondary. Zeal for God is first. And in Jesus we see, don't we, the Emmanuel principle so clearly. For God dwelled with man when Jesus Christ came. And the principle becomes so much clearer with the coming of Christ than it was back in the Old Covenant. God visited his people from time to time, especially we see in this book, God is visiting his people powerfully. But now, in Jesus, because of Jesus, we are living temples, visible representations of God with us. And that is something that we will get to in a minute. Notice how God, firstly, stirs up their hearts, though. We see that apart from God stirring the hearts of the people, the hearts of the leaders, the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people, nothing would have happened. They would never have obeyed the Lord if God had not stirred them. And yet God stirred his people by his Spirit. 23 days after Haggai gave the message, God's work was being done. And so we need to pray, beloved, for the stirring of God to be arousing the remnant of God, to respond to the Word of God. Pray for the stirring to be among us today and among the broader church today. You belong to the church. And again, this church is a spiritual entity. It's not you're not building a physical structure as much as building one another up in the love of the Lord your God. Ephesians 4 represents that so clearly in the New Testament, that you are being together, building one another up in the love of God. 1 Peter 2 speaks of us being built as living stones into a holy temple. The God with us reality is seen in one another more than in any physical temple. We're not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean anything to us anymore. The temple of God is being built up as you, the people of God, are being built up in the Lord Jesus. And so ask yourself this morning, how am I preparing, building the temple of God? How am I investing myself into this building? The calling has not changed in the last 2,530 years. The calling has not changed for you to be the ones who build the temple. And again, you don't build a physical temple, you're building a spiritual temple. Is this the place? Is this the congregation that you've made yourself a part of, that God has brought you into by baptism? Is this the congregation that you are building up with your energy and your effort? That is your calling, to build up this congregation. And remember, in Zerubbabel's day, not everyone in Zerubbabel's day swung a hammer. Joshua was a priest, and Joshua probably continued his priestly duties. Haggai was a prophet, and we learn in Ezra he continued prophesying. In Ezra, we read that each family gave as they had ability. God doesn't give every person the same ability to build his temple. Some people are gifted in different ways. Some people are gifted in ways that you can only wish that you were gifted in that way. Your calling is to give as God has given you ability to give. You don't need to give exactly the same way as your neighbor gives. It would be very boring if we did that. If we all swung hammers, not too much would happen. But we build the kingdom of God together, the church of God, in the way that God has gifted you with the ability to give. Jesus Christ said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." He was quoting the psalm there when he said that. And children loved of God, is that what characterizes us? That zeal for the house of God is consuming us. We have to be honest and say, not really. No way. Because what did zeal for the house of God do to the Lord Jesus Christ? Zeal for the house of God brought the Lord Jesus Christ to a bloody grave. Zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the God of his Father, for his Father, brought his body to a battered, bruised condition. It killed him. That is what zeal for the house of God does for God's people. And Jesus did what you and I and everyone in this room could never do. We're not called to be little messiahs who do everything as he did. We can't. It would kill us to do it. What we do is we look at him and we praise the Lord that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to do what we could never do. If we had to pay for our sin, if we had to pay for all our lack of zeal, we would be in debt, in hell, forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ did it perfectly, completely, in one act, in one life. He did what all his people could never do. And so you don't just look at the Messiah and say, I want to be like him. You look at the Messiah and you worship him because he did it for us. And what gospel message other than Christianity has that? There's no other good news message in the world that has what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he did it for us. It's done. It's complete. Now live in thankfulness. Now live in response to him. So look on in wonder. Look on in praise at your Lord. Look on and pray to him and thank him for what he has done. And adore him. Your God is with you. He will never leave you, never abandon you. This is the one that you serve. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so, remnant of God, remember that though you forget, he never forgets you. We who forget are never forgotten by God. God is with us to help us, to bless us for eternity. Our God is Emmanuel, who has come once to restore us into fellowship with him, and who will come once again to finally restore his people into the fullness of the kingdom. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came once to suffer. The next time he comes, he will come to conquer. That is the God that you serve. And so live for him. Live full out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Live passionately for him. Give of all that you have to the work of his kingdom, his church. May this date of June 27 be a date for us to remember, and a date where we remember what God has given to us in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ saving us from our sins. May June 27 be a day where you remember what God is calling you to again. Even as the people saw at that time of Haggai's first oracle that God was calling them to serve Him. Christ restores everything that was lost. Christ restores our spiritual barrenness. Christ restores our nakedness. Christ restores our destitute condition. He leads us into paths of blessing for His name's sake. And when Christ is with us, we have no reason to fear. Remember, perfect love casts out fear. It doesn't matter what the nations around us think of us when we give ourselves to the Lord. Let them say what they will. Let them write hostile letters to rulers in our day. Let them do whatever they will do. They will never stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as they, in a sense, try to stop His work, they will never be able to do anything against the kingdom of Christ. Christ calls you, His people, to look to Him and to obey Him and to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.